Luke chapter 22. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us a place to meet, giving us a place where we can set aside the cares of the world and the things that just invade our time with you. Lord, the things that separate us from you. Help us to set all of those things aside. And let us just truly come into your presence today so that you might teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Luke chapter 22. Well, we pick up the story today. Jesus has been arrested. If you remember last week, Judas came with a cohort of soldiers and temple police, and they arrested Jesus. Peter, of course, wanting to defend the Lord, pulls a sword and whacks off a guy's ear. And Jesus says, Peter, no. This is not the time, it's not the place. And Jesus heals the man. What he says to Peter is interesting because he says actually to them, he says, let this happen. Allow these things to happen, meaning the arrest and the crucifixion. Don't fight against these things because they are meant to be. And at that point, all the disciples scatter. They take off. All but Peter and John. We're told that Peter and John followed Christ, but they follow him at a distance. And man, there's some great, great lessons for us to learn as we watch Peter's life, as we watch his response. And can I tell you that observation is a very tidy teacher? What do I mean by that? When we can learn lessons by watching other people, it's much tidier in our life. We don't have the stress and the anxiety of having to learn lessons by experience. You see, in many ways, the Bible is a picture book for us. God lays out story after story after story with lessons for us to learn. And guys, if we will just learn them by observation, observation is a much tidier teacher than experience. God will allow us to learn. He wants us to learn, but if we don't learn by observation, then we will learn by experience. And experience is a much more messy, if you'll allow the alliteration, way to learn. He wants us to learn by observation. In fact, as we come into church on Sunday, we should be asking God, God, teach me. Show me today the things that I need to learn, the things that are laid out in your word here. Lord, am I following at a distance? Have I allowed some distance to occur between me and you? Lord, am I self-reliant? That was Peter's problem. Lord, all these other guys, all these other goofballs, yeah, they may be a problem, but you can count on me. Peter was self-reliant. Lord, am I self-reliant? Am I not relying on you? Lord, am I sleeping when I should be praying? Bring those things to God. Ask Him, Lord, where am I? What things do I need to learn today? How can I walk more closely with you? We need to ask God to show us and to grow us. We're not just here to gain theological insight or learn spiritual applications so that we can be greater debaters with those in the world. God wants to change us. He wants to move us. He wants to grow us. And we need to ask Him to do that in our life. Peter was self-reliant. And man, that is a problem in the world today, especially in Western culture. We are so, so self-reliant. See, as we try to serve God without His power, as we try to serve Him in our flesh, we try to serve Him with our know-how and according to our agenda, man, there is a bitterness that will happen. And we see that in Peter's life. He was self-reliant, trying to serve in his own flesh. And where it took him was running into the darkness of the night, weeping, wailing, because he had betrayed his Lord. Peter was self-reliant. Again, though, Peter was not a wimp. He was not a coward. He didn't run because he was fearful. He was ready to die. He drew his sword and was ready to go. He was not one of these all talk and no action kind of guys. You know, we have a phrase for people like this in Texas. It's called, we say, big hat, no cattle. You know what I mean? You got the great big cowboy hat, probably a big cowboy buckle, you know, but no cattle. Big hat, no cattle. All talk and no action. All show and no go. But Peter was not that kind of guy. Peter was a doer. He was one who accomplished things. But when it came to following Christ on that night, that Good Friday, all of his capabilities, all of his ability to do things failed. And guys, so will yours, and so do mine. Our abilities to follow Christ in our own flesh will fail every single time. The Bible says that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. If we are not connected with Him moment by moment, day by day, if we are not relying on Him, drawing strength from Him, we will fail. We will be like that branch that is cut off from the vine. We will wither and we will die. We need to be connected with Him. But let's look at Peter for a minute. Because this one who failed so miserably there on that Good Friday is also the one who stood up at Pentecost. He's the same one who delivered that message and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. What was the difference? What was the difference in that month and a half or so that took place? I mean, did Peter go online and get a PhD in theology? Did he cram 2 years worth of Chuck tracks into just a month? Only a couple of you will get that. No, the difference, we're told, is that he was filled with the power of God, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was the difference. Well, back to our story. Verse 63 is where we pick up today. It says, the men who were holding Jesus started mocking and beating him. And after blindfolding him, they kept asking, prophesy, who hit you? And they were saying many other blasphemous things against him. You know, in boxing, they say that it's the punch you don't see coming that's the one that knocks you out. Now, I'm not a boxer. I don't know that by experience, but that's what I hear. But you know, these verses, for some, are very difficult to read, very difficult to see. We see these, and there is a sense of guilt, a sense of remorse, which is understandable in a way. But guys, we need to recognize also that if these things did not happen, we would not be here today. These things had to take place. As painful as these things are to see and to read about, there is a reason to rejoice in this as well. Scripture says that by His stripes we were healed. And sometimes we tend to focus on the stripes and forget about the healing. He saw this as a joy, something that He was glad to do because He saw what was happening on the other side of it. And that is our fellowship with God, that He made that possible through this. In this last weekend, on these last few days of Christ's earthly life, He went through six trials. Verse 66, it says, when daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought Him before their Sanhedrin. And they said, if You are the Messiah, tell us. Now, by the time Jesus comes to the Sanhedrin, He has already been through two previous, we'll call them trials, more like inquisitions. He has already been to Annas, and Annas has questioned Him, and He was probably beaten there. Annas sent Him on to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been the high priest earlier. Now he passed that title on to his son-in-law. And so Jesus goes from Annas to Caiaphas. Caiaphas and his men, no doubt, interrogated Christ, but also beat him as well. Now they have taken him to the Sanhedrin, this body of men who were responsible for the religious life, the legal life, the social life in the nation of Israel. Caiaphas had already asked Jesus this question when he was interrogating Jesus personally. Here, as they come before this body, the Sanhedrin, which was 70 men, here I believe he is asking him mockingly. Jesus was beaten. He is bloody. His eyes are swollen. His beard has been ripped out. There's spit running down his face. And this guy, Caiaphas, says, "So, you're really the Messiah, huh?" Mocking him. "You're really the hope of the nation. You're the one who's going to lead us into a time of prosperity. You're the one who's going to kick the Romans out and bring us back to a time of peace where every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. You're the one," mocking him. And consider this. Is it possible, and I don't know, there's no record of this, but is it possible that there is a young man standing at the back of this room, observing everything that is going on, a young man that we first know by the name Saul? We believe that Paul was a part of the Sanhedrin, and so it is at least possible that he may have been there as a young man standing at the back of the room, observing all of these things that are taking place. And what a magnificent life he would lead later on. But this isn't a real trial. They are asking these questions, but they're not really looking for answers. You see, they know what they want to do already. They want to kill him. That's already been established. And so they scream at him, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe." He knows already that they have decided that they are going to reject him. The language is clear here. The verb tense is in the active voice. It is a decision, a choice that they made to reject Christ. But to be clear, their ability to choose does not diminish in any way the sovereignty of God. This is one of those issues that has been debated in the church for the last 2,000 years. God is absolutely 100% sovereign in all things, and yet in his sovereignty, somehow, he allows for us to choose. How does that work? I can't tell you. It doesn't make sense to the human mind, but thankfully, this whole thing doesn't need to make sense to me. He tells us each person must make a choice. And in that choice, God is sovereign over all things. Verse 68, he also says, "And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus says, "You know, if I answer your questions, you're not going to believe me. And if I ask you questions, you're not going to respond. But let me put it this way. The next time we meet, our roles are going to be reversed. I will be sitting in the seat of power. I will be the one exercising judgment, and you will be the ones on trial." Wow. Everyone here seated today will stand before God at some point. Do you know that? Do you know that everyone here will stand before God and give an account someday? For most of us, we will stand before what is called the Bema Seat Judgment. It is more like a reward stand. We've got the Olympics going on right now, and rewards are being handed out. It's something like that, where Jesus stands and gives us the rewards that we have earned in this life as we follow Him, as we live lives that are of obedience to Him, faithfully living our lives. He hands out those rewards. Sadly, though, there are others who will stand before a different throne. It's called the Great White Throne. And that's where those who did not submit their lives to Christ, who did not receive the forgiveness of their sins, they will have their good works put on trial. You see, a lot of people think that God uses scales. You know, that's how you get into heaven. You put all the good stuff on one side and all the bad stuff on the other side, and man, you hold your breath and you just hope that the good kind of outweighs the bad, at least 51%. Man, that's all I need. If I can just get that 51%, I'll be good. You hear people saying that all the time. Yeah, no, I've got problems. I do some things that are not good, but basically I'm a good person. You know, and I think my good outweighs my bad, and God's going to take all of that into consideration. They seem to think that God grades on a curve. That, you know, as long as I'm a little bit better than my neighbor, then, you know, God's going to give me all that grace and I'll get in that way. It's not what the Bible teaches. Our good works never measure up. The problem is people don't understand sin. They don't understand the what it creates, the problems that it causes. If someone were able to live a life of Mother Teresa, let's pick her, because everybody kind of agrees she led a pretty good life, you know. If you could live a life like hers, times 10, but yet sinned once, that one sin wipes out everything else. We don't understand the power of sin, many people. You know, I know a number of you are concerned for and praying for family members. And the thing that I encourage people to do is, as you pray for friends and family members who don't know Christ, the one thing you need to pray is pray for the conviction of sin. Because that's where it starts. Nobody will come to Christ until they first understand their own sin and what that does. Pray that the Lord would convict people of sin. And understand, I'm praying that today for all of us, that the Lord would convict us of sin, would show us the areas that need to change and the work that He wants to do in our lives. Verse 70, it says, they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And He said to them, "You say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony," they said, "since we've heard it ourselves from His mouth?" His answer here affirms their question. That's the reason that they react the way that they do. They're saying, well, He said it. What else do we need? It's come from His own lips. Now, as Luke wrote this, there is no chapter break. The story just continues. The chapters and the verses are put there to help us find different passages, but the story continues. It says, "Then their whole assembly rose up and brought Him before Pilate." Jesus has been through three trials at this point, three inquisitions, if you will. They have beat Him, they have mocked Him without mercy. But that was not enough, because what they want, what they need to do, is to put Him to death. But they've got a problem, and the problem is they cannot exercise the death penalty. Rome had taken that power from them. In about 15 AD, we know from historians that Rome said to the nation of Israel, "You no longer have the power to execute someone for a crime. We're taking that power from you." The Talmud tells us that at that point in time, the high priest went through the city of Jerusalem weeping and wailing, because he said, "The word of God has been broken." Now, why would he say that? Well, in Genesis chapter 49, the guys who have been coming out on the Wednesday night for the men's study, we just finished this. Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's talking to his sons, and he says to Judah, The scepter will not part from Judah until Shiloh comes. The scepter will not part. The right to rule will not leave Judah until the Messiah comes. They understood that. And so they knew, they were expecting that, you know, that they would maintain their sovereignty until the Messiah came. And understand, in Scripture, it is the right to execute the death sentence that is the definition of national sovereignty. And so these guys, as Rome took that power away from them in 15 AD, they felt, and rightly so, that their right to rule had been taken away and that the Messiah had not come. They felt like God's word had been broken, and so they're weeping in the streets. But there's something they didn't know. They didn't have all the information. Because you see, in 15 AD, in a little carpenter shop in Nazareth, there was a young boy. And a part of me wonders, because God is just kind of like this, but a part of me wonders if Jesus maybe was in Jerusalem. We read the story as a young teenager when his parents took him there and then left him, forgot God and left him in Jerusalem. You remember the story? I wonder if it was at that point when Jesus was there at the Temple Mount confounding the elders, stumping the priests with his answers and his questions, if it was at that point that this law was passed and the priests were wailing because the according to them, the word of God was broken, and there under their very nose was the answer. I don't know. But God's just kind of like that sometimes. Well, anyway, these guys have a problem. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate. But it's interesting how the charges now change. Previously, they were saying, well, you know, you're claiming to be the Son of God, and that's a problem. You can't do that. That's really, really, really bad. But now they bring him to Pilate, who is a political leader. This guy's Roman. He cares nothing about their laws. And now the charges are very different. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation, opposing payments of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." These guys are good. They know how to get a politician rattled. You know, try this sometime. Start telling people, okay, you don't have to pay your taxes anymore. You want to get politicians riled? This is the way to do it. And so this is the accusation that they're bringing against Jesus. Say, no more taxes, he's telling his people. And on top of that, he's saying that he's a king. There is sedition here. There is treason taking place. And they bring these charges because these charges carry the death sentence. And they desperately want to get Jesus out of there. And so Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said it." Pilate asked Jesus about the claims. And Jesus responds really in the same way that he responded to the Sanhedrin earlier. He says, "Yeah, okay, what you said." You know, it's kind of a offhanded remark affirming what they had asked, the question that they had asked. But you know, I think Pilate recognizes that there is a sham going on, that there is a problem here. And so he takes Jesus into a private room for a private conversation. This conversation takes place between verses 3 and 4 in the Gospel of Luke. Luke doesn't record it for us. We have to go to John chapter 18 to see this conversation that took place between Jesus and Pilate. And it's a fascinating one. I just want to read it quickly to you. Starting in verse 33, it says, "Then Pilate went back into the headquarters." This is after they brought Jesus, after he asked Jesus, "Are you the king?" He goes back into the headquarters and summoned Jesus and told him and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the second time he's asked the question. Now he asks the question in a private setting. And Jesus answers, notice it's a different answer this time. Jesus answers, Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me? You see, the first time he asked the question, Jesus just says, yeah, what they said. But now it's a private conversation between he and Pilate. And he says, are you asking this question, or has somebody else told you about this? He says, is this a personal question, or is this political? What's going on here? Jesus is appealing to Pilate, the man. This is no longer about a trial about Jesus. It is now about Pilate. And Jesus is poking Pilate in the heart, saying, what's real there? What's going on inside you? What are the issues in your heart? What are the issues in your life? And he does that with us. He begins to poke at us and say, what's going on in there? Well, Pilate responds not in a good way. Verse 35, he says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate replied. Your own nation and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? Pilate avoids the question altogether. He doesn't want to deal with this issue of his heart and his sin and what's going on in his life. He wants nothing to do with that. He turns the conversation, or tries to turn it, to back to Jesus. What have you done? Why are you here? He doesn't want to deal with his own sin. When Jesus responds, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here. You are a king then, Pilate said. You say that I am a king, Jesus replied. And notice what he says next. I was born for this. And I have come into the world for this. Someone were to ask you, why did Jesus come? Many would say, well, to die for our sins. And certainly he did. But that's not what he says here. Others would say, well, he came so that we would know the Father. And certainly he did. But that's not what he says here. What he says here is to testify to the truth. To testify to the truth, to show us truth, to show us what is real. That is the reason that he came. And he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate, of course, replies, what is truth? He has no interest in what he sees as a philosophical discussion about truth and untruth, and all he cares is politics and power. And so at that point, Pilate goes back to the rulers. We pick up our study back in verse 4 of Luke chapter 23. Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowd, I find no grounds for charging this man. Pilate goes back out and said, well, he's a little loopy. He's talking about some kingdom way off. I don't understand any of this stuff, but there's nothing here to kill this guy over. But they kept insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he started, even to here. And at this point, Pilate, man, he's just looking for some way out. What's the quickest way out of here? I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to have to address this issue. His wife has come to him and said, have nothing to do with this man. He's a righteous man. I was up all night long with dreams that terrified me. Don't have anything to do with him. Jesus is a political hot potato, and Pilate just wants to get him off his plate. Well, when Pilate, verse 6, heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Pilate finds a way out of this. He flicks the problem to Herod. Herod was the ruler of Galilee. He finds out that that's where Jesus was from, so he just says, any way to get rid of this, and sends him to Herod. Verse 8, Herod was very glad to see Jesus, For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. And so he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently, accusing him. And then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt. They mocked him, dressed him in a brilliant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been hostile to one another. They become best buddies after this. They're sending texts, you know, BFF, all of that after this deal. These two men, Pilate and Herod, they compromised what they knew in their heart was right. This righteous man that had come before them, Jesus Christ, they knew that he was righteous, and yet they compromised all of that in order to gain the pleasures and the power of this world. They wanted to see Jesus, both of them, gladly received him. And they knew that he was righteous. But when Jesus came into conflict with the desires of their heart, they rejected him. They turned their back on him. Their hearts were hardened by this. And this is what happens to the human heart. As we reject Christ time and time and time again, the heart becomes harder and harder and harder. These guys end up rejecting him completely. When personal pride is on the line, when political pressure is applied, the Herods, the Pilates of this world, turn their back. They buckle. These two men came face to face with the living Christ, and yet they caved in because he came into conflict with what they desired. History tells us that both of these men died alone in obscurity, penniless and powerless. All the things that they had chased after were taken away, ripped out of their hands. And the same thing will happen with you and me. As if we spend our time compromising what we know to be right, compromising the Word of God in order to obtain the things that we desire, the things that our flesh wants, those things will be taken from us. And there'll be a bitter experience when it happens. This is one outcome of compromise. We see in these two men's life, they compromised, and that compromise led to rejection, the rejecting of Jesus Christ. And for both of them, eternity separated from him. I don't want to leave you with that, so let's look for a minute at Peter. Because in Peter, we see another example of compromise. Peter compromised. He denied Christ three times there on that night. Compromised what he knew to be right, hoping to gain some thing that he wanted. Power and position in a kingdom that he thought Christ was bringing. But he compromised all of that. But here's the difference. The compromise in Peter's life led him to confession, repentance, and seeking Christ. We see him on Easter Sunday morning seeking Christ, one of the first ones to come to the tomb, trying to find him, wanting to find him. Guys, we are all people of compromise. But the question is, where will that compromise take you? Does it take you to confession, repentance, seeking Christ, or will it take you to ultimate rejection? I'm going to have Enos come up and the group, or just you, who's coming today. And close us with a final song. I want you to stand and pray with us and sing with us as we close today. Father, as we close this service today, it is my prayer that you would be doing a work in each and every heart here. Lord, for many of us, most of us, we know you, we are walking with you. But Lord, still there is opportunity for compromise. The enemy does not sit silently on the sideline and let us live. He is in our face, tempting us, putting things in front of us that draw us away from you, Lord, making us compromise. And I pray that you would speak to each heart today, that you would show us the areas of compromise in our life. And Lord, that revelation would bring us to a place of repentance, Lord, a place of seeking you. Lord, do your work in our hearts today. Don't let us follow at a distance. Help us to walk in reckless abandon by your side, seeking you. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who has not made that decision to follow you, I pray that today would be the day that you would move in their hearts, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.